question, is God big enough to handle the real problems we face? And we all affirm, I mean, we who are Christians have already kind of defaulted the switch to say, well, yes, of course, the Lord is able, the Lord is adequate for the biggest problems we face. And yet we deal with those problems, and those problems can affect us. You know, we're not like Paul sitting in jail writing happy things. We're at home where we got it pretty good, but we still have problems, and we're kind of pouty sometimes. So the reality check here is, yes, God is able to handle those big problems. But I think on that first slide up there, there's a parenthesis. It says, but you have to do it God's way. There are ways that God works out the healing of relationships, but it has to do with making sure we're right with one another. There are ways that God helps us hold our families together, but it requires fathers and mothers being the example, being the encourager. I thought it so timely to run onto those statistics that talked about, you know, you got a 50-50 shot that your kid will grow up and care anything about the Lord on the other side of high school if you just bring them and drop them off at church. The best averages that are there is 50-50. Coming to a vacation Bible school gives you 4 bonus points. The real key is the family discipleship that goes on when dad and mom are involved in regular Bible study, and so are the kids. And especially in those youth ages, the regular involvement is the key, reinforced or led by the example of the parents. And in a generational family kind of church, we are blessed when we have the multiple generations that are role modeling as well. And as I said in a former church, you may not have grown up in this town. You may not be in the community of faith and family that's combined together. And I said, that's okay. Come to Bible school anyway. If you don't have grandpa or grandma, we'll loan you one. We're glad to offer the intergenerational piece of the larger church family. And so one of those things that matters so much in making relationships right is learning how to seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness. And so we had a few messages before Bible study that talked about that. And it's reminded me of something that I've been sharing, particularly in funeral messages. In fact, it was a graveside service not long ago. I just said, the smart people in this world have told us we need to say these 5 things to each other when we close out a chapter of our lives. We need to say, forgive me. We bump each other. Will you forgive me? And secondly, we need to say, I forgive you. Don't ever walk away from the cemetery holding a grudge. It only hurts you, okay? But I got to thinking about that, and I said, you know, we've actually just been talking about this. I think maybe the Lord is moving us into a series of messages on this. So number 1 is forgive me. Number 2 is I forgive you. Number 3 is thank you. Thank you for what you mean to me. Thank you for the joy of journeying through life together as a team. Thank you for the special memories that you've given me because it was you. Number 4, and this is hard because it's weird. We run on emotion, but we're afraid to express those emotions. One of the things we need to be able to say to one another is, I love you. And that's not all about sex. That's just saying, you have no idea the value that you have in my heart and in my life. And I tell people at the graveside, I said, I don't know who it is. You need to look in the eye or go up and hug them or shake their hand. But you need to say directly, I love you. I am grateful to God for you. Please forgive me for the ways I've rubbed against or hurt or fallen short of expectations. And I want you to know that my heart is open to you. I am not holding anything back. Ladies and gentlemen, if we would do those four things right there every day, we'd do well. But then, as we close a chapter of our lives, and as we open a new chapter, there is a time where we need to say goodbye. And what I mean by that, now at the cemetery, that's pretty obvious. I tell the family, you know, this is as far as we can go with our loved one. It's time for us to commit them to the Lord and say goodbye, because God wants us, and they would want us, to go forward and be deliberate about the living of our own lives. But that word goodbye, I might put a slash on that says clarity. Be clear about where you stand. You can't promise everything will always be the same, because that's not true. But we can cherish that chapter of our life and we can go forward. So what I'm getting at is, I thought, you know, we've been talking about forgive me and I forgive you. We talked about we're supposed to make that a pattern of our life. We're supposed to do what Jesus said, and said it's not about keeping score. It's not about who's up and who's down. And we ended where it talks about the servants, and I realized all the way home, I finished the sermon to myself, where Jesus said when the servants come in the master sits down and the servant waits on the master, and then the servant goes and takes care of himself, because that's the way it is. And what he was saying is, when you forgive other people as a Christian, that's just the way it is. It's not a big deal. It should be no big spiritual crisis in our life, because we should be living a life that is always open, always sensitive to the Spirit, always reminding us that we're not the center of the universe, that the Spirit of Christ is a spirit of forgiveness as well. And so I said, I think we've kind of covered those two, but I think we ought to finish through and just ask the Lord to help us understand these other five key things. So get used to this. Today we're going to have the first of a couple messages, at least, on thank you. And that's where Paul is writing to the Philippians. The book of Philippians is the thank you letter of the New Testament. Paul is in jail in Rome, and they didn't have the government paying everybody's tab. If Paul had any comforts, his books, a cloak, decent food, it was because somebody loved and cared about him to provide it for him, because the Roman government was not going to do it. And so as you read further in the letter, the Philippian church that Paul had founded years earlier sent Epaphroditus to go and be the helper, but he got sick. And so here's Paul in prison, having the burden of a sick person away from their family. So he's writing this letter and he's saying, thank you so much, but I'm sending Epaphroditus home. Okay? However, you communicated me. You go to the chapter 4 in here, and he says, you gave precious fruit to the kingdom of God because you provided some money, you provided some resources, you even had gone so far to provide a person to help take care of me. This is his thank you letter. And so he talks right at the front, and verse 3, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you. Point number 1 is, I thank you for our relationship in Christ. Now here's a little Greek lesson. The way the Greek language works, sometimes it's the ending, sometimes it's the prefix, and sometimes you just gotta guess based on context, which never helped me in my grades. I'll just say that and throw that in there. But the Greek here, we know, in fact, when Susan and I were writing love notes to each other, she'd write Philippians 1:3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And I went, oh, that feels good. I like that. I like that. Back at you, babe. So that's how the King James translated it. That's how Christian Standard translated it. It's, I thank God whenever I remember you. And that is a wonderful thing. You know, we ought to come in here every now and then and just be quiet. And we ought to ask God to bring to our mind the people who've touched and influenced our life. And you want a great worship experience, you come sit here in the quiet and you just let God show you person after person after person. And when God brings them to your mind, you just say, thank you, Lord, for who they've been. And, you know, they may not be here. But we can always be grateful for those people in their lifetimes who blessed us. But here's the little wrinkle about the Greek is you can phrase it another way. You can move those around, and another way to say it is, I thank God every time you remember me. And some of the scholars are saying, you know, that really fits the idea of the thank you letter. Because Paul is giving thanks to God because the Philippians remembered Paul in prison. What a place to be forgotten, right? But I looked at this, and as usual, I don't think normal like everybody else. I don't know which way the thanksgiving is flowing, of who's thinking of who to kick off the gratitude. What I'm thinking of is this relationship. I am thankful for you. And it's that connection of those two pronouns that is the basis of the relationship. Because you and I both know Jesus Christ, that is the basis of the thanksgiving. Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is the basis of their relationship. And because they have that common bond of the Lord Jesus in their life, it doesn't matter which way it goes, we're all thankful for each other, for what the other does. Whether I remember you or you have remembered to remember me, thank the Lord for you because of what Jesus has done for us. Over time and through the experiences of life, Paul's relationship with the Philippians had grown in depth and in sincerity. If you look at verse 7, he says, because it's right for me to think this way about you because I have you in my heart. You know, yesterday's service for Norma was really precious. And I got a glimpse of the broader church, the larger influence that this church and the people within it have the impact they have made for God's kingdom. Not only was there generation after generation, not only was there ties of kinship and marriage, there was the common core of faith and personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What a heritage. What a gift. Paul would say to you and those who gathered here, it's right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart. It is the common bond of our faith. And not just having faith, but faith in the Lord Jesus that binds us together. Did you ever, now I'm dating myself here, did you ever explore your dad's wallet after you brought your school pictures home? Did any of you ever sneak into dad's wallet and see if your fourth grade picture was there when you were in sixth grade now? Was dad current? And I know this is really weird because now the cool wallets, they have a place, you know, they attach to the back of your cell phone, or they're this thing where they can't do the infrared deal and steal the chip information off of your credit card. But it's all this little skinny thing now. Where do you put the pictures? You know where the pictures are? They're here. Yeah, they're here. But you know what Paul is saying? He says, I didn't need a wallet. Paul would have no idea what a cell phone was, right? But he didn't need them because he said, thank you for our shared relationship with Jesus Christ because I hold you in my heart. Point number two, thank you for our partnership in the gospel. And I added the word mission because when we talk about the gospel, it has a task associated with it. Twice in verse 5 and again in verse 7, Paul uses the word fellowship. It's the word koinonia. It's the same word we use to fellowship after church or in the hallways or to get together. It's that when Christians get together, there's a common bond because of Jesus. But the newer translations bring out the idea that we're not just happy in Jesus sitting around doing nothing. The idea of a partnership is that I have bought in to the great mission of the great commission. And you have done the very same thing. And what Paul is saying is, you're my partner in this work. Even though I'm in prison, even though I'm stuck where I can't do the things I used to do, I'm not worried about it because you are out in freedom and you are just as committed to bringing the kingdom of God on this earth as I am. And we are partners in this work. When we talk about the gospel, it kind of refers to a set of truths. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. That is the kerygma, the nugget, the basic content of the gospel. It talks about a new reality. Because there is the gospel, Paul says in Corinthians, that God has reconciled the world back unto himself. And that we are the spokespeople for God. It's as though we stand in Christ's stead saying, be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. That's the way you come back to the Lord. And so the gospel as a word got the capital G because it kind of represents a thing with distinct characteristics. And we're to hear the gospel, we're to respond to the gospel, we're to bring the gospel into our lives. And as we talked about in Bible school, it's the ABC, it's repentance, away from sin, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus left us in Matthew, the Great Commission. We're to go into all the world. As we go, wherever we go, we bring the gospel and we share that good news with everybody else. And so Paul is saying, hey, I used to be free, but you were my partner in the gospel there at Philippi, and here I am now. I'm kind of bound up, but you're still my partner in this great work. And again, you sent money, you sent resources, you sent Epaphroditus, a helper and a gift. What a blessing you are to me. So I'm going to say something that it's kind of by analogy, and maybe it's a little backwards. But I want you to know that when I entered the military as a chaplain, I kind of had a bit of culture shock. Because I had the privilege of going to a Baptist college. And we used to laugh. You know, the Imperials, they were the singing group that came around, and they were really popular. They came to Southwest Baptist one time, and they said, well, we know this is a Baptist school, because it's 30 miles away from any known sin. We happen to be 30 miles away from Springfield, kind of, you know, different angle and all. So we got a kick out of that, and I thought, what are you trying to say? You know, I'm a cool guy. I'm in college. I live a sheltered life. And then I went to seminary, and I crammed 3 years into four there, worked real hard while I was in school there, got out and got involved in the church, and I was involved in our denomination. And then when I was 32 years old, the Lord said, I want you, not Uncle Sam, but the Lord said, I want you to go talk to those people that Uncle Sam had called. And believe it or not, I kind of had lived a sheltered life. I am grateful that I was not around a lot of people who thought alcohol was the only way to have any kind of fun at all. But I was a little shocked. And I was shocked at the expectation that if you were a part of a unit, you were to participate in that type of lifestyle and mentality. I was shocked to see people who held rank and position who were not faithful to their marriage vows or the most basic commitments of all. It really kind of woke me up. You want to know what really got me? My very first trip to Fort Carson, we're out in the field for our 2-week annual training. And the chaplains are like having to help the chaplains. So I'm taking the Catholic chaplain out. and I'm letting him do his field service, and then he's driving me to my Protestant service, okay? And along the way, after he's done, he looks at me and he says, man, it is so good to be in the field because I can cuss and nobody cares about it at all. And I looked at him and I said, why would you want to do that? I was amazed, not only from the guys who were lost and proud of it, I was amazed at the fellow chaplains who were going, oh, isn't this fun? And I'm going, what is your deal? But here's one thing I learned. I'm not condoning that. I'm not supporting it. I'm not blaming the Catholics. That was one guy. And I can tell you other Baptist guys who did the exact same thing. And don't even go to the Lutherans, all right? Let's not. We have fun with each other. No, this was really hard for me. I had to learn that God could use people different than me. It was painful. It made me mad that my beer-drinking chaplain supervisor had more visible fruit in his chapel service than I did when I was a morally upstanding, righteous, and selfishly proud young man. Proving once again that God can hit a straight ball with a crooked stick. But here's one thing I learned about all of them. Because what binds us in the chaplaincy, what binds us in the army, is not shared morality. It is not a shared viewpoint. It is not anything other than the fact that every one of us raised our right hand and took an oath that we would defend our nation up to and including the cost of our lives. And when I deployed with those people around the world, I was amazed at the one commitment that united us all when we were totally not alike in any other way was our loyalty to that flag right there. And you know what Paul is telling the Philippians? He's saying, we're not alike. Read five verses down and he says, there's people preaching the gospel because they want to get back at me. They don't like me. They're different from me. But he says, I'm writing my thank you letter and I'm thanking you because you and I are partners because we have an unchanging loyalty to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We are partners in the work for that flag right there. And I would say to you, where we mess up so much in our day today is we think everybody has to be just like us or they can't play. And Paul had to tell the New Testament Christians, and he tells us through the New Testament every generation, they don't stand or fall before you, brother. They stand or fall before their master. Why don't you let him take care of their morality? Why don't you determine whether or not they're loyal to the flag and work with them on the basis of that? We have so many holier than thou, and I'm talking to the preachers. Seminary nitpickers going down the line. It's just got to be perfect. And if you fail in any little point, there's something really wrong with you. Get over it, my friend. As Paul changed the world, much better than we're changing the world, he introduced him to Jesus Christ because of the love God shed abroad in our hearts at Calvary's cross. And you've seen the church sign. If you catch him, he'll clean him. Let God clean him. The issue is, are they a partner in the work of the Great Commission? Because there isn't a one of us already fixed. Not a one of us has got it perfect. Thank you. Thank you for your relationship in Christ that gives us common ground. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel mission. God has called us, even though we're different, because we are different. He even equipped us differently to go out and do one thing, go into all the world and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in? And I learned this. I could still be friends with people who were very different from me because we had a common loyalty. And you and I, whether it's in this church or a group of churches in our community or a group of churches in our denomination, that's why we have the cooperative program. It isn't that we're all alike. It isn't that we do ministry the same. It isn't that our worlds are the same. But we have a common commitment to the partnership, the fellowship, the mission and the calling of the gospel. And so I say thank you for that binds us together. And I say to us and this local church, thank you again for the commitment you showed, the sacrificial effort you made in partnership for the gospel. There were two young boys that gave their heart to the Lord this week. One goes to another church. Amen. We're partners in the work. Do I got to fix that? No. God's going to fix that. God's going to take that precious heart. God's going to take that seed and grow it. Did we do our part? Praise the Lord. Man, that feels good. I'm getting pumped. All right. Point number three. Final point. Thank you for our discipleship and glorifying God. And so that was like the one point kind of leads to another, even though the text has them up and down. But in verse 6, Paul said, I'm sure of this. You may be different from me. Other churches may do different things. But look, Jesus is the common core. The Great Commission is the common commitment. Now, the thing we all got to mind our own business with, but encourage one another along the way, is discipleship. He says, my God, in verse 6, I'm sure of this, God who began a good work in you, he'll complete it. Man, doesn't that give you hope? I'm not done yet. We used to have a little, you know, we made acronyms, PBP, GINF, WMY, which stood for, please be patient with me. God is not finished yet. And every time I'd see somebody like that, I go, man, I relate to that. Do you have an extra pin? I need to wear one of those. Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet, but he will be. He who began the good work in me, that day as a kid I came to know the Lord, he one day will complete it. He's not done. He's just very patient, right? And then you look at verse, 9, and I pray this, that, and I'm going to point out these three key words, love. Love. You know, that's something we're going to talk more about in the future because we need to look at each other and say, I love you. But here's what he says about love right here. He says, your love needs to keep growing. That knowledge you need to love one another, and man, this is profound. I pray this, that your love will keep growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. Love doesn't keep a list of what's wrong so we can get upset about it and then demand that they come beg for forgiveness. Love is discerning. Love goes behind the action and tries to discern what the motive is behind that. And give credit where credit's due. Listen, it is tough to manage 127 people in love. 5 days in a row. 5 minutes in a row. Love is not a feeling of mush toward other people. It is often doing the hard right thing based on what another person needs, even if they may not want it. So to say I love you does not mean I just got gush in my heart toward you or emotional stuff. What love means is I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to ask for the very best that God wants to do in your life to come true. I'm going to walk with you in the highs and the lows and the changes and the growth and the new things that you're learning, I'm going to grow in love as I relate to you, and we're going to ask God to help us all love better. Verse 10, the highlighted word in my scripture here is the word approve. This is the outcome, that love, and tied to it. But I separate it as another point because here's this phrase, that you may approve what is superior. When you love somebody, you don't just say, oh, that's okay. You don't have to live up to the standards that God asks of everybody else. No, brother, I'm not loving you unless I help you find the very best way. Love approves, tests, writes out what is superior. When God saved you, He never gave you permission to be mediocre. So, we're to approve what is good. We're not to be arrogant about it, but we're to be pure in our motives and blameless in our actions. And then verse 11 talks about the fruit of righteousness. I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. That's what it's like to let the fruit of Jesus flow through your life. And Paul said, I'm praying that for you. I thank God that while I've been growing in my discipleship, you've been a disciple on the journey with me. I thank God for our discipleship because together the living of our lives glorifies God. Isn't it good to know you are not alone on the journey of faith? Isn't it good to know that during that time from when we gave our heart to the Lord Jesus until He calls us home or comes back, it's His call. Isn't it good to know there are fellow pilgrims on the path, and that when I struggle with somebody and I see somebody stronger than me, I could go to them and say, would you share with me how you gained victory in this area of your life? How did you deal with this problem? What verse did God give you? What power did God give you to overcome that? Would you pray for me as I grow in this area that I could be the man and the leader that God wants me to be? Oh, my friends, I don't want to be mediocre. Oh, my friends, I don't want to go to heaven and say, well, I messed around with it. Life's too short. People He gave us along the journey are too precious to Him and to me. Paul begins this letter and he says, thank you, thank you, thank you. It kind of reminds you of Gomer Pyle, doesn't it? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, number one, that the basis of our relationship is Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. Thank you, number two, we are here together in a partnership for a kingdom mission. I'm glad you guys are my partners. Thank you. And thank you, number three, I'm not walking alone. You're not walking alone. We have the Lord. We have His Holy Spirit. But they're kind of hard to understand sometimes, eh? So He gave us each other. And He gave us those precious patriarchs and matriarchs in our lives. And He gave us generation after generation of role models and blessings and partners along the way that encourage us, because together we want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, you're tired. Wake up. Say it again. Amen?
Amen.
Now we're ready. All right, let's pray. Lord, we love You.